There we go. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? It's like a telephone commercial. Right? There's a growing discussion on the internet over the last year or so about who really is the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Now, if you're on one side of the camp, you kind of hold to the idea that maybe LeBron is the greatest of all time. I am not of that camp. I am of the camp that Michael Jordan is the greatest of all time. I believe that in the 90s, when Jordan was like, you know, 95, 94, 93, 94, 95, Jordan could have won a basketball game by himself against some, maybe, I don't know. But I will say this, that although he, in my opinion, is the greatest of all time, to win championships requires a team. Now, you can't, although he is pretty amazing, as a basketball player is concerned, he can't win championship after championship without some teammates. And so if you bring on board maybe a Tony Kukoc or a Harper, you know, maybe with the three of them, you could be competitive. There were some NBA teams that were pretty terrible that if you put those three guys on the floor in 96, 97, 98, they might could win a few games. But if you throw Dennis Rodman in the mix, and then you throw Scottie Pippen in the mix, not only do you have the greatest of all time, but you've got back-to-back-to-back NBA championships. You've got six titles in 7 years. The greatest of all time. But here's the deal. No matter how good Jordan was, by himself, he could not win a championship. He couldn't probably win any games. Although he did put up 60 points in one game, so I don't know. At least somebody pitching the ball every now and then, he could probably put some points up, right? But here's the deal. With basketball, it's a team sport. What I want to challenge us today to think about is the idea that being a disciple is a team sport. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to understand that we must be part of the team. We live the Christian life when we are living a life on mission, when we are making disciples who are making disciples, we're doing it as part of the team. So if I were to sort of summarize the entire sermon today in one sentence, here's what I want us to walk away from understanding. Here's the sermon today in a sentence. Living a life on mission is a team sport. Living a life on mission is a team sport. You can't do it by yourself. And when you try to do it by yourself, you'll be unsuccessful. When we're living a life together as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are better prepared. We are equipped to share the gospel and to make disciples. My name is Alan Smith. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I would love to meet you. I will be in the back of the room afterwards today. But we're studying through the book of Acts. And today we're in Acts chapter 9. So if you have your Bible, you can open up to Acts chapter 9. If you have the mobile app, it is on the little tab marked today's sermon. If you have your other digital device, open up to Acts chapter 9. That's what we're going to be looking at today. The question I want us to consider today is, what does it look like to be a man or woman who is truly living a life on mission for King Jesus? What's that look like? And I think some of what we see through the life of Saul today can help us understand a few key characteristics of what it is to be a man or a woman living life on mission for King Jesus. So the first thing I would like to point out to us is that disciples share the gospel. Disciples share the gospel. Beginning in Acts chapter 9, verse 19, the second part of 19 verse reads this. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Yeah. We don't know exactly how long. The first part of verse 19 says that he was there for like 3 days. Subsequent days, I don't know, maybe a week by now, but he was there for some time. In verse 20, immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were astounded and said, "Isn't this man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name? And did he not come here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners back to the chief priest? But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who were living in Damascus by providing or proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Here's some things I noticed from that verse. Initial observations for Saul has been in Damascus for a very short period of time. His encounter at the beginning of chapter 9 on the Damascus Road has just happened days ago. Right? Saul had left Jerusalem with warrants and commissions to take any people of the way that he can find, arrest them, and return them. He is wreaking havoc. He encounters Christ on the Damascus Road at the beginning of chapter 9, and in doing so, it transforms him. And now he's only been in Damascus for a few days, 3 days, 5 days, a week, not too long. And what we notice is that he is beginning to immediately sort of change his mission. He's no longer about, let's arrest people of the way, let's find them and get rid of them. He's now different. Just a few days, he's with the disciples, and he immediately begins to take action. He immediately begins to share the gospel. He goes to the synagogues, which is where a good Jewish boy would go, a good Jewish man would go. He'd go to the synagogue, and in the synagogue, he would begin opening the scriptures, and he would begin revealing, what does the scripture say about this man, this Son of God? And he would meet objections. People would go, wait a minute. Hello, time out, buddy. Aren't you the guy who just days before, like you were headstrong coming in, the goal of you were about to kill us. You were looking for people to kill, right? I mean, why are you now here talking about Jesus? I thought you were against them. What's going on? Right? This is a significant deviation from the character of who they thought this guy was. And Saul is continuing to take the scriptures and reveal through the scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God. He immediately gets into the process of sharing the gospel. He begins to get immediately engaged with people to communicate the living Christ. Saul is living his life now for a different mission. He came to Damascus on one mission. Round them up, send them back, kill them. He's now living life on a different mission. Proclaim the name of Christ. And he is doing so to share the good news of this person, this man, the Son of God that he has encountered on the Damascus Road and how it has changed his life. He immediately begins to share the gospel. You know, an interesting thing about just our lives. People kind of begin to know us by things that we do. You know, if you talk to somebody and go, hey, you know so-and-so, oh yeah, he's a whatever, right? Or she's a whatever, right? We kind of are known by our jobs or what we are, the things that we're engaged with or do. I mean, we kind of begin to get a little bit of our identity in the things that we're associated with. Well, yeah, he's a good Bulldog fan, or he's an Auburn guy or whatever, right? We begin to get identified with those things. And we're identified with those things not because somebody just goes, I think you are a... Right? We begin to be identified because of the things that we do, right? We engage with certain things. We talk about certain things. We tell people, hey, what do you do for a living? They're like, well, I'm a so-and-so, right? And so we begin to get little tags placed upon us that identify who we are. And so if I then ask someone, I said, hey, you know Johnny or Susie? They're like, well, yeah, I know them. Who? Tell me a little bit about them. And they're going to start rattling off some things. Well, they're this, and they are that, and they like this, and they, right? We were known in a large way by the things that we do, how we have identified ourselves, the actions that we're involved in, the behavior. Here's a question, just something to think about. If someday this week someone says, hey, I got a question for you. Do you know so-and-so? And they're talking about you. And that person's like, yeah, I know them. And they say, can you tell me about them a little bit? Here's the question for you to consider. Will they, in the first five things they say about you? Will they say, she is a Christian? Will they say, he really loves Jesus? Will they say, he makes disciples? Are we known by that? Like, is that a characteristic of how we're known? Saul had very defined. People are like, this doesn't make sense. Like, what do you mean, Jesus? I thought you were here to get rid of these people that said Jesus was the way. And this isn't making sense. His past experience was impacting his current, but it didn't change the way he communicated the gospel. And what impacts us is the things that we do make a difference in how people understand who we are. And if we're going to be a disciple, if we are disciples of Christ, we should be communicating the gospel. And are we known by people as someone who shares the gospel? James, Jesus' brother, puts it this way in James chapter 2, verse 18. He says, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We are known by what we do. And if we are disciple makers, are we reaching? Are we sharing the gospel? Saul was. Saul did it. Man, hey, this is something that I need to let people know. This is the good news. Disciples make disciples by sharing the gospel. And if we're going to be men or women on our mission, we need to be sharing the gospel, but we also need to be making disciples. We talk about this using language around here called reach, build, send. We reach people by sharing the gospel with them, and then we build them up in their faith by making them disciples so that we can send them out to replicate the cycle again, right? This is the whole process we talk about around here a lot. Verse 23. After many days, I want to put a pin in that for a moment and come back to you and tell you what after many days may mean here. The Jews conspired to kill him, Saul. But Saul learned of their plot, so they were watching the gates day and night intending to kill him. But his disciples, put a pin in that one, his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. Now, Luke just sort of gives us the impression that, you know, a few days he was back in the synagogue teaching, and then some days later he was, now people are trying to kill him, right? So there's some detail that's not included there. But Paul, in the book of Galatians, when he's describing this journey, his experience in Galatians, Paul gives us a little bit more detail, right? In what Paul says in Galatians, between verse 22 and 23 is a period of about 3 years. What happened was Paul in Damascus, leaves Damascus, and he goes out into the Arabia desert and spends 3 years in the Arabian desert. Paul tells us this in Galatians. So he left, went to Arabia, spent time there, and went back to Damascus. And verse 23 is when he comes back to Damascus. Right? So there's a 3 year time period in between verse 22 and verse 23. Now here's why I think that's important for us to contemplate. What was Saul doing in the desert for 3 years? Now, he could have gone out into the desert, found a cave somewhere, and spent 3 years living in a cave all by himself, learning about who Jesus is, and then after 3 years returns to Damascus to continue. I don't think that's what Saul did. And I don't think that's what Saul did because we're told that he now has disciples. His disciples. I think it's an important nugget. All right, so Paul doesn't give detail here. Luke in Acts does not give detail here. So I am making an inference. All right, so bear with me for a moment as I infer some information. This Arabia was not just some isolated desert location like he went out in the middle of the Sahara somewhere. There is a king that rules this whole territory of Arabia. Right? A matter of fact, one of the rulers of Damascus was put in place to rule Damascus by this king of Arabia. Right? So when Saul goes out into Arabia, into the desert, he may spend a lot of time by himself, but there's people out there. There's communities out there. And so Saul doesn't just go twiddle his thumb for 3 years and just learn about who Christ is and what God has done. He's continuing to take the gospel to this group. He's sharing the gospel. And what he's doing in doing so is he's making disciples. So that when we see him return, why is it that all of a sudden the Jews wanted to kill him? He's been gone for 3 years. What has he done? Well, he's been stirring up stuff. He's been telling people about Jesus. He's continued his mission. He didn't leave out into the desert and leave Damascus. He just go, okay, I'm going to disappear for a few years. He goes on mission. He's living his life on mission. And so wherever he goes, what is Saul doing? He's telling people the gospel. Let me tell you about this Jesus, the Son of God, and what he has done. Let me tell you what he did for me. And in doing so, people come to know Christ. And in doing so, he begins to build them up in the faith to the point that he now has people who are following him. So that when he returns to Damascus, he doesn't come as just a single dude. He comes with people. Inference. This is all inference, right? I'm inferring. He's coming with people that he has made disciples of. And so now that, the Jews are like, okay, we have heard what's been going on. I'm inferring. We've heard what's been going on over here in Arabia. Now the guy's coming back. We got to put an end to this guy. So the Jews decide that we need to kill him. And so what do? They put watches around the wall, guards around the wall. We're going to check the gates. We're going to make sure he doesn't come in because the king of Arabia, whose ruler is ruling over Damascus, has said, we got to get this guy. Disciple makers, those of us who are living on mission, are communicating the gospel. But what we're also doing is we're making disciples. If we're going to live a life on mission, an evidence, not the evidence or the only evidence, but an evidence that we are living this life is that we're making disciples. Here's an introspective question for you, rhetorical, don't answer it out loud. Here's a question for you. Do you have at least one person in your life that you know is not a believer, and if they died today, they'd go to hell? Do you have that person in life and you're having conversations with them? Y'all getting together for coffee, inviting them over to the house, eating breakfast some mornings, chatting over the phone, texting each other? Like, do you have that person? Do you have a person or persons that is in your life and you are actively engaged in sharing the gospel? That's an important question for us to wrestle with and ask. I got a friend. I learned about him. I became friends with him because of design. He's a graphic designer. I do graphic design. He's not a believer. He grew up in a church. He's not a believer. He would be what we would classify him as unchurched or de-churched, maybe even. But he doesn't know the Lord. And he and I get together, we have coffee. He asks questions. Well, what about this? What about that? He's still not a believer. And he may never. I don't know what God's going to do in his life. But do you have people that you are actively sharing the gospel with? Do you? What about this question? Here's another one. Do you have people in your life that you are actively building? Do you have people in your life that you are actively making disciples out of, that you are talking to them about their faith, you're helping move them along, that you can look them in the eye and say, follow me as I follow Christ? Do you have that person or persons? Because a man or woman who is on mission for Christ, who's working as part of the team, is reaching and building. We're sharing the gospel, and we're making disciples. But the third thing I think is important for us to learn and to hear from Saul's life today is that disciples live in community. You know, part of being on a team is that there's people around you. When we try to do this by ourselves as a solo, one-man band kind of deal, we are not effective or as effective as we could be. But when we're living in community, we have the ability to work as a team, to have some collaborative effort, to pray for one another, encourage one another. Look at the story that Paul encounters in chapter 9, verse 26. He says, when he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Being a part of this group is important. He tried to, but they were afraid of him. Because don't forget, 3 to 5 years ago, Saul was in Jerusalem wreaking havoc on the people, arresting people. Remember Stephen? Right? These people still remember. Hey, I know that guy. He had Stephen killed. I'm going to watch my back on that one. But they were afraid of him since they did not believe that he was a disciple. I don't know. I don't know if I can believe that this guy would. I don't believe he's too bad. I can't believe that he could be a Christian. But Barnabas, this is the value of community. Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him. And how in Damascus he was speaking boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. Again, trying to kill him. Now he's going. Now he is becoming like the people of the way that he was trying to kill. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Community. Barnabas. We need Barnabases in our life. There is a need for disciples to be in community with one another, to be living life together. It's how God put the body together. We, as the body of Christ, as the church, are made up of individual parts. These individual parts have been put into His body for His glory and for His purpose. And when we are all fit together into the body of Christ, working as a unit on the same mission, doing the same thing as disciple makers for Christ, then we all benefit from it. The body benefits from it. Saul's past continues to confront him. Matter of fact, for the rest of Saul's life, he has to deal with something related to his past. Right? Look, you have a past. Sometimes when you avoid talking about your past because it has all kinds of things with it. There's history, there's bad stuff, there's whatever. We all have a history. We all have a past. We all have a story to tell. Right? We all do. And that story doesn't go away. It's part of who we are. It's part of our identity. It's part of the thing that has made us who we are. Right? But the question is, if we're living by ourselves, we have no one to help us carry that story forward. We need to be in community so that we can have Barnabases that come alongside us and say, whoa, let me help. Let me tell you about this guy. Let me tell you about this gal. And why their life is important for the gospel. And why you need to listen to what they are saying. We either need to be Sauls or Barnabases. We live in community. And when we live in community, the church benefits. It is in community where Saul continued to live this life on mission. Being a man or woman living a life on mission is a team sport. We cannot do it alone. We should not try to do it alone. We have to be doing life together. We have to be doing life together in a way that makes disciples. The body of Christ is fit together perfectly. We are knit together for God's glory and for our good. There are benefits to being in community with one another. When you're in community, you have Barnabases that come alongside you, wrap their arm around you and tell you it's going to be okay. You have Barnabases that come alongside you and encourage you. When we live in community, we have fellowship one with another. We get to encourage one another. When you have a really, really crappy week, and if you're not living in community, that week turns into 2 weeks, it turns into 3 weeks, turns into a month, turns into a year. But when you have a really crappy week and you live in community, that crappy week can go away. It can still be crappy, but now I've got people to come alongside me and encourage me, to edify me, to build me up, to bear the weight with me, to help me. It's a team sport. We're not to do this alone. And if we're going to be disciple makers who are making disciples, we can only do it effectively in community. One of the things I find interesting about this chapter is there's this interesting transitional verse. For, again, I'm speculating a little bit. Commentaries suggest there's a variety of answers to this question. But somewhere between 3 and 5 years, plus or minus, the church has been under persecution. Saul stirred stuff up, you remember? We got Stephen being killed. We've got people being persecuted. Saul heading to Damascus. For 3 years, 5 years, somewhere in that ballpark, the church has been persecuted. But verse 31 is a wonderful verse. Because look what happened in the midst of this. So the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? They had peace and were strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord, encouraged by the Holy Spirit, the church increased in numbers. To me, that verse, it almost seems out of place if it wasn't by the... Look, you will have a season in your life where it will be bad. And that is okay. Because God is in control. And when we are making disciples, when we are sharing the gospel, we're communicating the gospel, we're building one another up to the gospel, and we're doing it in community, God will bring peace. There's a peace that surpasses all understanding, and it will keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And how is it that in the midst of this persecution, when the Jewish leaders are all eyes on these Christians, how do we get rid of this problem? How is it that historically and culturally they go, that's no longer a problem, we've got to turn our attention? Here's a historical fact. At this time in history, the leader of Rome was Caligula. And Caligula, if you study your Roman history, was a leader who did not like the fact that the Jews worshipped another god and thought that they should be worshiping him. And so to that end, he sent people with armies that said, we're going to put a statue of Caligula in the tabernacle and we're going to offer sacrifices to our gods on the altar. And the Jews were like, whoa! Their eyes and their attention and their persecution on the people of the way has just been diverted to something different. How is it? Just ponder this thought for a moment. When we think of the history and the things that happen in our lives and in others' lives, is God sovereign? God is the worker of history. The things that have happened in our hearts and our lives, God is the worker of history. And all of a sudden, the church that is under persecution, whoop, attentions have been turned, peace has now come, and all of the main actors are on the stage. And if you remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, God, Jesus tells the apostles, here's what you're going to do, guys. You're going to be my disciples. You're going to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the goal. And what has happened at the end of this verse is we've seen the gospel has spread from Jerusalem. It has extended out into Judea. It's made its way all the way into Damascus. We've already seen the Ethiopian eunuch receive the gospel. It's now going into Africa. And now we have the character, Saul, on the stage, who God is going to use to be the key instrument to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And now, God, in his sovereign plan, says you now have peace. It's only for a season. It'll go away. But you have peace. How are we living life on mission? And if we're not doing it as a team, we're not doing it right. I believe that when the scriptures preached and the scriptures are given, that it demands a response. And I have three options that I'd like for you to consider. I don't know what the Lord is speaking to your heart about today. Maybe something different. And if it is, I would like for you to encourage you to write it on that next step card on the worship guide and let us know. The pastors would love to be praying for you this week. But maybe you say, no, today I would like to commit my life to Christ. Maybe today is the day that you hear for the first time the idea that you need a Savior. I'd love to talk to you about that after church today, to share the gospel with you, to show the scriptures to you. Or maybe you say, I'm going to commit myself this week to being a disciple that is living in community. I'm going to find a group of people that I can live together with, that I can live in community with. I'm going to commit to do that this week. Maybe you would say, I am going to commit to being a disciple maker. There are some people in my life that I have not shared the gospel with this week, and I'm going to do it. I don't know what God is challenging you to do, what God is pricking your heart to do, but I encourage you to do what it is that God is calling you to do and respond in the way that God is calling you to respond. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you so much for the love that you've given us and the opportunity we have to serve you. Lord, I thank you that you have allowed us to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship together, to study your word together, and Lord, with your Holy Spirit, to be transformed into your Son. So Lord, I thank you for this day. Lord, I pray that you'll be with us as we go our separate ways today, that we would do so in a way that brings you glory, that we would be disciple makers this week, that we would share the gospel, that we do so in a way that draws people to you. We thank you for your work in our life. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.